Welcome. Thanks for joining us today on the Venture Podcast. We hope this message encourages you and inspires you along your journey.
Morning, Venture. How you guys doing? All right. I'm pumped for today. Like, we had a solid worship set. I was kind of like blown away by that. We have a fun afternoon plan, and we have a doozy of a passage this morning. Just, it's going to be fun. If you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter number 3. If you're using that blue Bible in front of you, most of what we're going through is going to be on page 1205. 1205, 1 Peter chapter 3. In my mind, I've been imagining as we're going through this series in 1 Peter, what Peter must have, like, the attitude and just, like, what he had in his mind's eye as he was writing this letter. It tells us that he dictated this letter to a guy named Silvanus. And so I can imagine Peter kind of pacing back and forth. And he has to know that there's going to be a little bit of hesitation with what he's writing to the audience that he's writing to. 1 Peter is probably written in the mid-60s AD, and it was in AD 64 when a good chunk of Rome burned to the ground. 10 out of the 14 districts there in Rome were affected by the fire. Temples were burned to the ground. Many lives were lost. And as a scapegoat, Nero, who's the emperor from 58 through the end of the 60s, blames it on the Christians. And so you can imagine the world that they're living in, where there's a little bit of organized, systematic oppression, and then a general sense of distrust. So when they get the letter, and it starts out, I'm just going to kind of pick and choose some verses. Chapter 1, verse 3, when that initial audience hears, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, according to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope." Peter, what are you talking about, a living hope? Have you not been reading the news? Have you not heard what Nero's done? Do you know how tough it is to be a Christian right now? What hope are you talking about? When he goes on a little bit there in chapter 1 still, in verse number 8, when he tells his audience, "Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." This isn't a time for joy, Peter. What are you talking about? And I bet the most pushback that he got was when he came to chapter 2 and the passage where we talked about respecting the government. Specifically, it says to honor the emperor. You can imagine Peter's audience being like, "He's the one that put us into this situation. What are you talking about?" Because Peter is giving these almost unreasonable commands and expectations to his audience, knowing that there's a little bit of nervousness inside, what we see throughout 1 Peter is that he's constantly coming back to Jesus. Just throughout all of the chapters in 1 Peter, there's, hey, look at this aspect of Jesus. Be reminded of this aspect of Jesus. To that audience that was wondering whether or not they could hold on, questioning their commitment, Peter is always lifting up Jesus as the source of our hope, the provider of our inheritance, the example for our suffering, and the guarantee for our victory. This morning, we're going to kind of follow that rhythm. We're going to start with Jesus. We're going to move to some practical applications of what does following Jesus look like. And then we're going to end with some encouragement. So jumping in, and don't worry, we will get to the passage. We'll read along as we go through the different points. But as we start, we're going to start with this: honor Christ as holy. Right there in verse 15, in the middle of the passage, Peter says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." And if you've been in church for a while, you know that this is a popular verse, and what we normally focus on is the second half of the verse. But as we started this morning, where I wanted us to start right here is honor Christ the Lord as holy. This is Peter's way of saying, put Jesus first. It's his way of repeating the first of the Ten Commandments, that you shall have no other gods before me. It's Peter's way of repeating what Jesus would tell the disciples is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Peter says it this way, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And here's the thing, a lot of us think that this is extra credit for super Christians. Well, it's like, well, I mean, if you're a pastor, sure, like you need to honor Christ, the Lord is holy. I mean, if you're, you know, like wanting that AP college credit, then sure, you enroll in the honor Christ is holy. But that's not what we see in the passage. Peter comes out and says, hey, this is the expectation for every single Christian. Honor Christ, the Lord as holy. To be honest with you, as I've been studying this passage this week, I've been fired up personally. One of my favorite ways of studying for sermons is just listening to other pastors. I'll find either a similar passage or I'll find the same passage or a similar theme and just listen to what other pastors have to say on this topic. I love that. This week, the rabbit hole kind of led me to a sermon preached in the late 90s by a preacher named John Piper. John Piper was addressing a crowd of thousands of young adults. It's at a conference that he was given, his outdoor. And in it, he really got me thinking about this aspect of where Jesus is in our lives. In this sermon, he tells two stories, kind of contrasting each other. The first story that he told was about Ruby and Laura. One of them was a widow, one of them had never married. At this point in their life, they were in their 80s. And instead of seeking retirement, both of them had gone to Cameroon to be medical missionaries. They would travel from village to village, help people with their sicknesses, and hope for an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. In one of these trips, going from village to village in Cameroon, the brakes on the car went out. They lost control of the vehicle, it went over a cliff, and their life ended suddenly. John Piper, with almost a little smile on his face, which was hard to understand, said that he asked his church, was this a tragedy? And with a sincerity that is like kind of John Piper's way of communicating, he asks, is it a tragedy? And emphatically he says, no, absolutely not. This is not a tragedy. And then he tells the other story to contrast it. He takes a story from a 1998 version of the Reader's Digest, and he says, this is a tragedy. The title of the article says, Start Now, Retire Early. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect seashells. That, John Piper says, is a tragedy. I'll read you an extended quote from the sermon. There are people in this country who are spending billions of dollars to get you to buy that lifestyle. I get 40 minutes to plead with you. Don't buy it. With all my heart, I plead with you, don't buy the American dream. A nice house, a nice car, a nice family, a nice job, a nice retirement, collecting seashells. As the last chapter of your life, as that ends and before you stand before the creator of the universe to give an account for what you did, you don't want to tell them, look, Lord, here are my seashells. When I think about the difference between Ruby and Laura and the couple that were able to retire before they turned 60, one of the differences in their lives, I think, is that one group honored Christ the Lord as holy. It was no question what Ruby and Laura's priority was. Their priority was to make much of the name of Jesus Christ, to tell other people about him. Their priority was not their comfort. Their priority was not their ease. Their priority was not to relax. Their priority was Jesus. I think for so many of us, it's easy to get our priorities mixed up, to put things in an ultimate place in our lives that don't belong to be the that don't belong there, where we make good things. Man, financial stability, that's a good thing. Achieving in your career, absolutely, that's a good thing. A family, that is a good thing. Man, having a comfortable life, sure, that's a good thing. But when we take a good thing and we make it the ultimate thing, man, we're setting on a trajectory to say, hey, Jesus, look at my shells. And so Peter comes and he combats that and he says, honor Jesus, the Christ, as Lord. Put him in that number one position. Don't let anything else distract you from that. Don't let the American dream, don't let comfort, don't let fun, don't let distractions, don't let your sexuality, don't let anything else go in that number one position. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. It's kind of repeating what Jesus says. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And take a deep breath. All of those things that we often put in the supreme place, all of those things will be added to you. I think that's probably why Jesus taught us to pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In the Homer household, when we have family time, we always end our family time with praying the Lord's Prayer. I just want my kids to know the Lord's Prayer. And you would be surprised how quickly an 8-year-old can say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And I think for us, a lot of times it's similar, where it's like, yeah. Honor Christ the Lord, sure. But no, hallowed be your name. Honor Jesus Christ as our Lord. I think we might ask ourselves, why is Peter so focused on Jesus? For 30 years, Peter has deepened a relationship with Jesus. Probably started when he was a teenager. He's standing by the Sea of Galilee. He's holding his fishing nets. He's probably a successful businessman. And Jesus looks at him and says, hey, drop your nets. Come and follow me. For 3 years, Peter followed Jesus around. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, he is the rock that the church is founded on. He is the apostle that the church is looking to for leadership. And here's what I love. 30 years later, that fire didn't go out. 30 years later, it wasn't like, okay, I figured that out. And now, you know, we're just gonna keep on maintaining. 30 years later, there's still a passion for Jesus. As we look through 1 Peter, we see who Jesus is in that context. And here's what it says in 1 Peter 1, that Jesus has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to an inheritance. So the reason that Peter is excited about Jesus is because the hope and the inheritance that he brings. He is the source of our hope and the guarantee of eternal inheritance. He doesn't stop there. Like I said, throughout 1 Peter, he comes back again and again to the character, to the provision, to what Jesus has done for us. What Jesus has done for us came at great cost. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Not only is he a source of our hope, but he's the precious payment for our ransom. And not everything that Peter says is theological. I love what he says in chapter 2 again. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good, why is Peter so fascinated with Jesus? Why does Peter say, honor Christ the Lord? Why is he saying all of this? Because he just has a personal experience. You know what? I know that the Lord is good. that what Jesus does for me is a good thing in my life. Peter is urging us to put Jesus in the right place because Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, because it's through Jesus and his wounds that we have been healed. The reason that Peter is committed to his church, to the people who follow Jesus, to put him in the right place is because he's our healer. There's a brokenness within us that we have no solution for apart from the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus. He is our healer. Like I said, I've been excited about this and just kind of like wondering in my life, where is that passion? Is Jesus on the throne of my life? Kind of in that passion, I was talking to a group of students, and it was just like short duration. We had a quick few minutes to connect, and I was just trying to give them some pastoral advice. And so I said, hey guys, here's what I think the encouragement for you is. I want you to listen to worship music every morning on your drive to school. I know the music that most of you listen to would not be classified as worship music, but just do me a favor, listen to worship music before you go to school. And we didn't have chance to like go back and forth and dialogue about this. So the only response that I got from these students was the look on their face. Maybe I'm reading it wrong. My interpretation was, no, not really interested. I like the music that I listen to. I like getting in the car and cranking it up and having a good time. I'm not really interested with my music in the morning as a means to honor Jesus as Lord of my life. I'm just not interested. And here's the thing. I think that that look from the high school students, although we might be a little bit more subtle and hide it, I think that that is the attitude that many of us have frequently. We're just not really interested. We're not interested in letting him be the one that controls our decisions, that governs our morality, that brings the boundaries into our marriage, that dictates where our finances go, that puts guardrails on our sexuality. We're not interested in honoring Christ the Lord. And again, we're subtle. We're not going to come out and say like, no, I'm not interested. It's just, well, maybe later. Honestly, I think that aspect of us being prone to wander is the reason why church is so important. And not only sitting under the teaching of the Bible, I think this is important. I think just as important as knowing what the Bible says is sitting in worship and actively participating. Here's what I love. I love when the sound guy pushes it up a little bit and it's almost uncomfortable. I love it when the lights, and it's so dark in here that I can't really, like, I can't see anything. Here's why I love that. Because on a weekly basis, I need a reminder in my heart. Charles, don't be chasing after ambition. Don't be chasing after comfort. Don't be chasing after all of those things that frequently replace Christ. Honor Christ as Lord. Put him back in that place. And I need to be able to do something. I need to sing with my voice. And I want to sing in a loud environment so nobody else can hear me sing. I want to express it because my heart needs the reminder. We start this morning with a reminder to honor Jesus. He is number one. But then moves to some practical application. Be ready then to make a defense. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And here's the part that we're familiar with. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. That word defense there is the Greek word apologia, and it's where we get the word apologetics. If you go to seminary, there's classes on apologetics. And what apologetics means is a reasoned arguments or writings in justification of something, typically a theory or religious doctrine. I love apologetics. Give me a couple hours with nothing to do, I will go onto YouTube and I will find a debate with William Lane Craig and somebody else. I will watch this stuff for fun. I love it. Recently, actually, it's been a really good season for Christian apologetics. Back in November of 2024, this Canadian apologist named Wes Huff got onto a podcast with a guy named Billy Carson. Billy Carson has about 1 million followers on YouTube, and kind of his stick, kind of his thing is like, I forget what his podcast is called, but it's like, hey, don't believe what everybody else is telling you. There's this specialized truth that I'm going to tell you. And in that kind of shtick, he does a lot of like, Jesus didn't actually resurrect from the dead. You can't believe the Bible. There's all of these conflicting versions. And so when they get on the podcast together, Wes Huff destroys Billy's arguments. And then with that conflict, there's all this drama around it. Billy Carson actually like issued a cease and desist. Like, hey, you're not allowed to publish this. I didn't know that this was going to be a debate. I was sick. And he's like, well, when we just had a conversation, it wasn't that big of a deal. Through the drama, Wes Huff was able to get in front of Joe Rogan and share the Christian faith in front of the largest podcast in America. Remember, I saw Wes Huff on Joe Rogan. I was like, whoa, what in the world? What did this happen? And so it's been a fascinating time for Christian apologetics. Wes Huff's organization is called Apologetics Canada, and they've blown up. They've been seeing people come to Jesus. I say all that to say this. I love apologetics. I'm waiting for this day where it says for a person to ask me a reason of the hope that is within me. I'm like, I'm prepared. Let's go. In 20 years of ministry, like it's happened two or three times. Just nobody's come up to me and be like, Charles, why do you believe in the Bible? Those aren't conversations that I get. Maybe you get those conversations. I don't. But even if those conversations aren't forthcoming for you, here's what I think. We need to be ready to make a defense because a reason for the hope or for your faith is always important personally. With all of the apologetics that I take in, you know who benefits from it the most? Me. I know why I believe in Jesus. I know why I'm a Christian. I know why I trust the Bible. I know why I'm an evangelical and not a Catholic. I know why. Because I've taken the time to study it. And so nobody ever asks me for those reasons, but those reasons are important for me personally. As I'm sharing personally, when somebody asks me, Charles, what is the reason for your hope? I'm gonna take them to 1 Corinthians 15. And what Paul says is that it all hinges on this one thing, that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. For me, why am I a Christian? The resurrection. And man, if we had an hour, I'd love to talk to you about like all of the arguments for the reliability of the resurrection. But I would say, more than it benefiting anybody else, those arguments benefit me. As I was looking at the passage, though, I actually think that this was more of Paul's main point than the reasoned arguments that I'm so fascinated with. What he says, both from 8 down to verse 14 and then following, is that your good works are the best apologetic, the best defense for your hope, for your faith. Look at the context. Right after verse 15 that we read, here's what Peter says. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I think when Peter's thinking about an apologetic, much more than he's thinking about a well-reasoned argument for the existence of God, he's saying like, hey, does your life match what you say you believe? From verse 8 down to verse 12, that is exactly what Peter is focusing on. Starting in verse number 8, he says, finally, all of you. And I do love Peter saying finally right in the middle. It gives me like confidence as a preacher. Like how many times do you hear a preacher say, finally? And it's like, I think you still have half of your time left. We do. Finally, in the middle of his epistle, he says, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. When you look at lists in the scripture, a lot of times, if you dig a little bit deeper, you can find the main point that he's trying to make. This verse right here is actually a good illustration of what's called a chiasm. A chiasm is parallel structure, okay? And you don't need to know the in-depth of it, but check this out. It says here, have unity of mind. That's the first thing that he mentions. And then look at the last thing that he mentions, a humble mind. They kind of match together and they mirror. Look at the second thing. He says sympathy. And look at this second to last, a tender heart. And so the structure of a chiasm, it goes A, B, and then it gives you the main point. We'll call that X. And then it goes B, A. You can kind of see that. The first and the last match, the second and the second to last match draws your attention to this middle one, which is the most important, brotherly love. It says, hey, if you want to know what defense people are looking for, look at your love. He doesn't stop there. In the next verse, don't repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Peter says, hey, you need to love your brother. You need to bless even when you're cursed. And he says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Watch the things that you say. And then he ends it here. Let him turn away from evil, do good, and seek peace and pursue it. Here's what Peter's saying. If you want to know how to give a defense, he's talking about loving with sympathy and humility, bless even when we're cursed, watching our mouth, do good, and seek peace. My kids are 17, 16, 13, and 8. And since they were old enough to kind of be independent, go on their own, here's what I've said to them a million times. Pick up your towel. I don't know what it is. You know, like, get out of the shower, you need a towel, that makes sense. Dry off on the towel, go to your room, you get dressed, but then you have a wet towel in your hand. And I can't tell you how many times I've walked into a room, there's a wet towel on the bed, you know, like mom's freshly folded laundry, there's laundry sitting on the bed, and there's a wet towel on it. Or worse, it's just like thrown onto the floor, you know, with everything else. It's like, why is there a wet towel on top of your shoes? A million times. Just hang up your stinking towel. Just hang up the towel. It's not hard, but that way we have dry towels. We're not having to wash all these towels all of the time. I think that this is Peter's pick up your towel. It's not complicated. It's not anything like, oh, I didn't know I was supposed to love people. I didn't know I was supposed to bless people. I didn't know that what I said mattered. I didn't know that I needed to do good and seek peace. Obviously, we know those things. Pick up your towel. Let's do it. Be ready to make a defense. And here's what we see historically. Good Christian morality has already changed the world. We're talking about an apologetic. We're talking about a reason for the hope that's within us. The periods where Christians picked up their towels were periods of enormous church growth because the unbelieving world around it looked in on Christians and said, they're picking up their towels. They're loving people. They're blessing people. They're watching their mouth. They're doing good. They're seeking peace. Rodney Stark is a sociologist that wrote a really cool book called The Rise of Christianity. And in The Rise of Christianity, he gives one reason why the early church exploded in growth. He says, to cities filled with homelessness and the impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. To cities faced with epidemics, fires, earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. Do you know why the church blew up in the first couple centuries? Because Christians were picking up their towels. They were doing good. They were blessing even when cursed. They were watching their mouth. They were doing good and they were seeking peace. As we end, and that is as we end in a similar way that Peter says it, we end with expect to suffer for doing good. And I love Peter's realistic expectation for suffering. He says, hey, suffering may not be the natural outcome, but it is a possibility. Here's what he says in verse 13 and 14. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? He just kind of states the obvious. Hey, if you're doing these things, if you're loving your brother, if you are blessing when cursed, if you're watching your mouth, if you're doing good and seeking peace, relax. Nobody's going to harm you if you're zealous for what's good. But then he brings in the caveat. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. I think most of us here in the West, especially in America, man, we can claim this first verse. Nobody's going to harm us for doing good. That might not be the case for Christians in North Korea. That might not be the case for Christians in Somalia. That might not be the case for Christians in Yemen. Those three countries are on open doors, three most persecuted places for Christians. In the enormous country of India, which ranks number 7 on the most persecuted watch list for open doors, India has a significant amount of persecution. They might not have the privilege of what we have, that nobody is harming us for being zealous for what's good. And so Peter comes in, he says, even if you do suffer, know that you'll be blessed. And here's how we're blessed. If we do suffer, we are in good company. Kind of the Christological center of this passage, the part where Peter makes the most of Jesus, he says, for Christ also suffered.
Here's what I found.
Thanks, Siri. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There's two things that I see from this verse. One, that Christian suffering has a redemptive aspect. That Jesus died for our sins in order that he might bring us closer to God. In the same way that Jesus' death brought us closer to God, there's redemptive aspects when we suffer. That in some mysterious way, God uses our suffering to do a redemptive work inside of us. Not only is there a redemptive aspect, but Christian suffering has a resurrection promise. This resurrection promise is relying on Jesus, that even though he was put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit. That we don't suffer as those without hope, we suffer confident in the resurrection. That death and sin will not have the last word. That the resurrection power is greater than the sin, greater than our sin, and greater than the grave. And then Peter gets a little mysterious. As Jesus was made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. From here down to verse 22, things get wild. Here's what Martin Luther had to say about this passage of scripture. A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage, perhaps than any other in the New Testament. All week I've been saying, thanks a lot, Tim. I appreciate that. Let us go through the rest of it. But here's the main point that I think Peter is trying to make. That as we are suffering for doing good, we can be confident that Christ is victorious and the ultimate safety we are longing for. Back into the latter half of 1 Peter 3, that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Whenever the Bible uses the word spirits there, it is never, unless there's a qualifier on it, it's never talking about humans. So Peter here is talking about some type of angelic beings who are now in prison. And Peter gives us a few more cues because formerly they did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. I love apologetics. I love complicated passages of the Bible. I would love to spend the next 10 or 15 minutes with you talking about Genesis chapter number 6 and Nephilim and the sons of God coming into the women. I would love to read to you like the broader context of the book of Enoch and how it was respected in the first century world and kind of give you an in-depth dive on, man, spiritual beings in prison, Jesus preaching to them. I would love to do all of that, but we would be here until the Super Bowl starts. So we'll go back to this. What this is talking about is Jesus being victorious. If you've ever seen Usual Suspects, there's a line in it where the main character says, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. I think that's a case for many Westerners. We're not in tune to the spiritual realm. We kind of dismiss all of it with our rationalism and say, no way that that's real. That is not the world of the Bible. That is not the world of Christianity. Spiritual wickedness in high places is the world of the Bible. It is what Jesus came. And part of Jesus' victory wasn't simply over sin, wasn't simply over death, but was over those spiritual wickedness in high places. And in this passage in 1 Peter, Peter is saying, Jesus conquered even death. So much so that he goes down into prison and it's just a proclamation, I am victorious over evil. But then there's a second promise. That not only is Jesus victorious, he is the safety that we are looking for. Eight persons were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to him. Just as Noah and his family were rescued through fire, that is a picture of what baptism is. That baptism through our death into Jesus and resurrection into new life guarantees us our salvation. And so we're okay with a little suffering. We're okay with a little bit of difficulty because Jesus is victorious and he's the safety that we are relying on. And so we honor Jesus. He is the reason that He is the reason for the defense. That our defense that we give out is because Jesus' power is living through us. He is our confidence even when we're suffering because he has conquered sin, death, and the evil principalities and powers. And because of that, our response is to honor Jesus. We're gonna do that this morning. We didn't get a chance to celebrate communion last week, so we're gonna celebrate communion this morning. And as the elements are passed out, I just want us to run through our lives. What things are we putting over Jesus? Is it comfort? Is it achievement? Is it our career? Is it even our family? What are the good things that have become ultimate things? What are the things that we need to be reminded of and be placed under the subjection, under the authority of Jesus? As you're waiting for your elements, this is a good time to remember what communion is all about. Communion is about remembering. Remembering what Jesus did for us on the cross. Just like Peter comes back again and again and again to Jesus, we come back to communion because it's all about the power of Jesus at work in us. Communion is also a time for confession. that if there are aspects of our lives that aren't in accordance with what Jesus is calling us to do, communion is a chance to set that record right. Communion is also a time for celebration. That because of his death and resurrection, we are confident that he is victorious. As elements are still going, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Dear God, we honor you as Lord. We put you in your rightful place. You are God, and we are not. Lord, we ask that we not be pulled away and distracted in a million different directions, but that we be focused in on you. Lord, we're thankful for this time to remember your broken body and your shed blood for us. If you have your elements, could you go ahead and take out the bread? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he broke it, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Let's eat this in remembrance of him." In the same way, he took the cup, and he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood, and we drink this in remembrance of him." Let's drink. My request to teenagers this week was to listen to worship music as an aspect of honoring God in their lives. My request to you right now is that you worship. That there's an application here that you are singing out loud, that you are focusing on Jesus. You could go get out of the parking lot a little bit early. You could run and be the first one to go get your kids. Or you could have a reminder that more than anything else, Jesus is supreme. Let's stand together and worship.
We hope today's message encouraged you in your journey of faith. To keep up with the latest messages and what's happening, make sure to subscribe to this podcast and visit venture.cc.